Amen. Thank you so much, Pastor. Good to have you back. And I've been in New Orleans for Mardi Gras. You know, I go there every year, and we have about 600-700 students who join us. And James Michael's there this week. And so far, our students on the streets have led over 600 people to Christ. And of course, tonight, they're out right now. Lord, use them tonight in Jesus' name. And then they'll be out tomorrow night, I think is one last night, or they're going in the morning to about till about 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then they'll load up on buses and airplanes and go all over back where our campuses are. So that's where I've been. And it's crazy down there, I just got to tell you. It's something else. And then I was driving back here, and I got that phone call that no dad wants to hear from my son, Dylan, who said, "Dad, I've had a wreck," yeah. And it's about his fourth one. Speaking of the Great Tribulation, and but no one got hurt, and his car's drivable, and everything's fine. But you know, life happens, doesn't it? Life happens, and all kinds of things happen, and things come and go. The one thing that remains constant for those of us who know Jesus is Jesus, His peace, and His joy that He gives us in the midst of every sorrow of life. I was reading over this text, and I thought, man, what we're going to talk about tonight, if I were not saved, this would literally just scare me to death, what we're going to start reading tonight. Take your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 11, and Pastor's been so gracious. We were supposed to be finished tonight, but we're going to go 2 more weeks, and so we can get all the way through this book by 2 weeks from tonight, all right? And then I'll be in California the next week, so we're going to have to. And so just continue to read and come and bring friends. If you want a book, grab a book if you hadn't had a chance to get one. All right, we're in an interlude right now, an intermission. The seventh trumpet has sounded, but nothing's really happened. Because just like with the seventh seal being opened, you remember the seventh seal opened up the book of the Apocalypse. And when the seventh seal was broken and the Apocalypse was open, we began hearing seven trumpets. And you remember I told you that there is some recapitulation, some recapping, a lot of overlap. The thing that will get you confused faster than anything else when you're reading the book of Revelation is if you try to take everything in sequential order, because you'll have Jesus coming back 3, 4, 5 times, like we're going to see tonight. This is called, in theological circles, proleptic, proleptic. It means you get a little glimpse of what's going to take place, just a little taste of what's going to take place later on in the book. And you'll see this tonight. And then, of course, when the seventh trumpet blasts, nothing really happens. We go into kind of another parenthesis or an interlude, and we find out that the seventh trumpet really introduces seven bowls. And then this culminates with the kingdom of God coming in all of its fullness, being consummated. That's been the prayers of all God's people. Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And really, the book of Revelation is a book that shows how God answers that prayer. The coming of the kingdom to be consummated in the person of Jesus Christ, and God tying up, so to speak, a lot of loose ends that you find throughout the Bible, particularly as it relates to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. All right, so we're in the 11th chapter. John is a full participant in this apocalyptic vision. Now, he's not just seeing stuff, he's involved in it. Look at verse 1. And then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood and said, "Rise up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there." Now, many times in the Old Testament, the picture of God measuring a city is portrayed in the book of Zechariah, in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Amos. And there are really two reasons why God measures a city. Many times it's for judgment. God says, "Measure that city." Or do you remember what God said to Belteshazzar? "You have been measured in the balance, weighed in the balance, and found wanting, and now there's judgment." So many times measuring something means judgment. But in this instance, God tells John to measure something for its own protection. Mark it off. And notice what it is. He wants him to rise and measure off the temple of God, the altar, those who worship there. This is seen back in Ezekiel, by the way, chapter 40. "But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, or 3.5 years. You're going to see this 3.5 years in different measurements, 42 months, so many days, et cetera, et cetera. Now, if you know anything about how the temple is laid out, there is the main part of the temple. There's the Holy of Holies, and then the holy place, and then out here, there's the places where all the lavers and the sacrifices and the altars are. And then there are some courts here, a court of women for women Jews, Jewesses, and then there's a court for the Jewish men together to worship God. And then surrounding the court, there's what's called the court of Gentiles, because it was God's original intention for all of the nations of the earth to gather together to worship him. Now, the issue here is, what is this temple and what does it represent, and is it a literal physical temple? And if so, by the time John writes this apocalypse, there is no more temple, not an earthly temple, because in 70 AD, Titus and the Roman legion came in, fulfilling the apocalypse, the little apocalypse, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, and they leveled the city of Jerusalem, destroyed its temple. You remember Jesus said, "I tell you, not one stone's going to be left upon another. Don't put your faith in this temple," Jesus said, "because it's going to be gone." And so from that time to this time, there has never been a physical, literal temple in Israel. As a matter of fact, the Dome of the Rock Mosque is built over the Temple Mound, the temple site right now. So, as in all things in the book of Revelation, this has led to several different interpretations. Some people believe that the temple simply symbolizes the people of God and who are on the earth when the tribulation breaks out. Now, follow me. God is measuring them in order to protect them from the coming judgment. Now, our brothers and sisters who believe this believe that the church is going to be present during this time of trouble. All right? All right. Some of you might believe that here. And, of course, all of us have wonderful friends who believe this. Let me just once again remind you of these evangelical options. Now, I'm talking about our evangelical family, people who are conservative in terms of their belief in the Bible and who Christ is and the resurrection, all these kinds of things, the new birth experience. Most evangelicals believe in a millennium, all right? Most believe in a millennium. That is, they believe that there will be a definite period of time, could be 1,000 years, or that could be a symbol for many, many, many long time, and that Christ will physically, literally reign back on a restored planet Earth, all right? Most evangelicals are pre-millennial, all right? That means we believe that Christ will come when? Before this millennial reign on the earth, okay? That's where most of us probably have our background in that kind of thought. There's going to be a literal reign of Christ on the earth, righteousness, justice, peace, everything the Old Testament prophets anticipated, everything Jesus came and talked about and established, at least in a proleptic form, kind of a seminal form, the inauguration of the kingdom, waiting its fulfillment with the coming of the king, and then the establishment of his reign on the earth. Where evangelicals tend to differ is on this whole thing of the tribulation. We talked a little bit about this last week, but I really want to get this down because the next few chapters are going to really, we're going into the tribulation, the great tribulation, 42 months, 3.5 years, all right? Daniel's 70th week, if you know about Daniel chapter 9, all right? Well, some of our brothers and sisters believe that Christians are going to be here during the tribulation period. And these believers, these brothers and sisters of ours who believe this, typically do not see a place in God's economy, God's plan for the restoration of national Israel, all right, of the Jewish people. What they say is the church is Israel. The church is the true Israel of God, and that negates any kind of future promises for Israel. Therefore, every reference to God's people being in the tribulation period must mean the church, okay? If you believe that, we're not going to throw anything at you, all right? A lot of Christians believe that. A lot of Christians have always believed that. If you hold to that view, then what's happening in chapter 11, verse 1 and 2 is just symbolic, metaphorical language for God measuring the temple. You remember Paul said, we're the temple, right? He said, we're the temple. Jesus said the time is coming and now is when the true worshipers of God won't need a temple because they'll be the temple. And so if you take that line, if you tend toward that, then this is a symbolic, metaphorical way of saying that even though God's people are going to be here during the tribulation period, many will be killed, many will be martyred, yet ultimately God preserves his people, measures them off, and protects them. All right? And then the two witnesses beginning in verse number 3, here again, is probably just a collective way of talking about the faithfulness of the people of God to proclaim the gospel to the world during the tribulation period, all right? I have to lay that out there to be a good teacher, all right? Because I'm not trying to indoctrinate you. I want to try to help you, and then you can work through it and pray through it and study through it on your own. All right, that's not necessarily my position. Let me share with you probably another option that could be going on here. If the church is taken out in the rapture, that doesn't mean things might not get terribly bad, by the way. Might not mean that the period before the outbreak of the tribulation might not really be very troublesome for those of us in this country who know Christ. It's already bad for our brothers and sisters in other countries. They're being beheaded right now. They're being crucified right now. They're being their throats slit right now, only because they love Christ. So that could very well come here. You understand that? So I don't want to give you a kind of easy, greasy grace that says, man, God loves America and American Christians, and we're never going to have to suffer at all. We're just the rapture's going to happen, and we're just going to be, you know, probably shopping at Walmart, and then it'll all be over, and we'll be up in heaven, and everything's hunky-dory for us. Now, I pray that it might be that way. I mean, I'm like you. I don't want to be put into prison for my faith. I don't want terrible things to happen to my family, but I'm prepared for that. I'm prepared for that because when I signed up to follow Jesus, no matter what it cost. All right, but let's say that the church is taken out and the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9 begins to come into play. The 70th seven years of trouble. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. And once again, God begins to focus his attention on the people of Israel. All right? To restore them. Like Paul talked about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. That they'll be grafted back in. All right? Right now, because they've rejected Jesus, it's like they've been broken off. But Paul said, don't be haughty against them. Don't look down on them. Because God's able to restore them. So don't say God's done with them. Okay? Well, if that happens, then there are many Bible scholars who believe that at some point right here, the temple's going to be rebuilt. Perhaps, in an attempt to bring peace to this troubled part of the world. Now, who could pull this off? Well, he'd have to be pretty slick, wouldn't he? Or she. This person would be a very powerful, persuasive political leader who's able to say, you know what, the world's in a mess, the Middle East is a powder keg, but I think that I've got a solution for all this. Now, why would anybody follow such a person? Keep your finger in Revelation 11 and flip over to 2 Thessalonians real quickly. 2 Thessalonians. Do you know where that is in the Bible? It's right after 1 Thessalonians. Look at 2 Thessalonians. I'm trying to set the stage here for this person who I believe is going to come on the scene called the Antichrist. The Antichrist. Or Revelation 13 calls him the beast. He is empowered by the devil, by the dragon. You understand that just as there is a holy trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that in the end time, there's going to appear on the scene an unholy trinity. The dragon, or the serpent, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet. Just like the Holy Spirit's job is to point people to worship Jesus, the false prophet's job will be to point people to worship the beast, and the beast will be the embodiment of all the devil, all that he stands for, because you know the thing the devil's always wanted from the moment we're introduced to him, he wants to be God. And so finally, it's almost as if the Lord's going to say, all right, here's your chance, big boy. And it's all going to blow up in his face. And God's justice, righteousness, and sovereign power will prevail. But Paul talks about this. Why would anybody follow this political leader and maybe even allow the Jewish people to rebuild their temple somewhere in the city of Jerusalem, if not right there on where the Dome of the Rock is right now. Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 gives us some insight into this. Now, brothers, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, though the day of the Lord had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Look, the son of perdition. Now, who is this guy? Well, look at verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the what? Wow. Showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Now something is keeping this from happening. Now look at verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is what? Taken out of the way. Okay? And then the lawless one will be revealed. Now, by the way, some people believe that this is not going to happen here, that it's going to happen here. That's the third option of our brothers and sisters. It's called mid-tribulation. So what many scholars believe are pre-wrath. Some prefer to call it the pre-wrath rapture of the church. So during this first 3.5 years, the Antichrist begins to rise. You remember there's a white horse rider with a bow, and everybody thinks, man, peace has come. And then all of a sudden, another seal is broken, and all of a sudden there's a red horse, and then a pale horse and a black horse. And so some people believe that the church will go through this period of tribulation and that at some point in here, the temple will be rebuilt. And in the middle, 3.5 years, Daniel talks about this, he'll break his promise to the Jewish people. All right, look. Verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's here afterwards, okay? The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now here's how it's going to happen. Look at verse 11. And for this reason, because they would not receive the gospel. You remember we've seen this 3 or 4 times in the book of Revelation. It says God did this and they still wouldn't repent. God even made it to where they wanted to die but couldn't die to give them a little bit more time because he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but they still wouldn't repent. And because they would not repent that they might be saved, verse 11, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. The lie of what? The lie that this guy has all the answers. The lie that this guy even maybe is not only a great political leader, but a great religious leader. Maybe this guy's like Jesus. Matter of fact, maybe this is Jesus. Or some kind of a savior or an avatar or an enlightened, this guy will save us, everybody begins to think. God gives them strong delusion that they should believe the lie and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, if this happens, then what God's saying is this. I want you to measure this temple, the altar, those who worship God, and I'm going to protect my people Israel, but I'm going to allow judgment to come on the city and on the Gentiles who are in the city. Now watch this. I'm going to give two witnesses power and they're going to preach. Could be two of the 144,000. These dynamic evangelists are going to be preaching and prophesying for, look, 1,260 days. Well, guess what that is? 42 months, 3.5 years. These are the two olive trees, literally the two anointed ones. They're anointed with power, and the two lampstands, they're shining the light of the gospel before the God of the earth. And if anyone tries to hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. I don't think this is literal fire. This is just the judgment of God. In other words, God protects these two witnesses, these two powerful preachers who are preaching the gospel right in the midst of the great tribulation. God protects them. Fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, they're killed. And these guys are like Elijah and Moses. Some Bible scholars believe that they are Elijah and Moses. I see them as being like Elijah and Moses, but it might be Elijah and Moses. Here's how they're like Elijah and Moses. Verse 6, they have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls during the days of their... That's like Elijah. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues. That sounds like Moses. In other words, what they are preaching, proclaiming, and demonstrating the reality of the power of God. By the way, God still uses people like that even right now. Prophetic people. All right? Verse 7, and when they finish their job, their testimony, the beast that ascends, we're being introduced to him for the first time now. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Everybody look right up here. You are immortal until God gets done with you. Amen. You're immortal until God's purpose for you is completed. That's why we don't ever have to fear anything. We're in the middle of the will of God. We're doing what God wants us to do. When God is done with us, then the Lord just take us home to heaven. Amen? That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. So these guys cannot be harmed until their work is done. And then when their work is done, when God is done with them in a sense, when their mission is accomplished, it says that the beast will fight against them, overcome them, and kill them, and their dead bodies will be in the street of the great city, right where the temple is going to be. And God's working. Remember, there are 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are proclaiming the gospel to the whole world, and then the intensification of that through these two witnesses, and the whole world's attention is focused, probably because at this point, the Antichrist has broken his covenant with the Jewish people, and all hell's about to break loose. We're moving toward what Bible scholars talk about, the Battle of Armageddon, when all the nations of the world will come against Israel. And so now, I don't know if CNN is there, if Fox News is there, and MSNBC, I guarantee you they'll be there, amen? And the dead bodies of these two prophets are going to be lying in the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Boy, that's a low blow. Where our Lord was crucified. What city is that? Jerusalem. But the Lord calls them Sodom and Egypt. Sodom because they would not welcome the messengers from God, and Egypt because Egypt kept the people of God in bondage. And the Lord was crucified there. And then those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will see their dead bodies. I'm taking all this to be things that are going to happen historically. So all the world's going to be watching. And there's those two crazy preachers. Boy, they're dead. Aren't we happy about that? Now look at this. And they wouldn't even allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Kind of like Muslims do now. With our soldiers and others that they kill, they just leave them on public display. And look what happens in verse number 10. All those who dwell on the earth will have a party. They'll rejoice over them and make merry and send presents to one another. because of these two prophets who tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them. They stand up. Great fear falls on those who see them, and they hear a loud voice, like John chapter 4. Here's another kind of little mini rapture here, saying to them, come up here, and they ascend to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Now look at this. And that same time there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid. And look, you see this phrase, gave glory to the God of heaven. That usually means they repented of their sin and they were saved. Now, listen. Last week, one of you guys right here asked, how are these Jewish people going to be saved, many of them? They're so hard-hearted. Well, here's going to be some great evangelists who are preaching to their own people. Or maybe, remember, this is not chronologically written. It could be that when these two witnesses are killed in Jerusalem, laying in the streets for 3 days, and then God resurrects them and they ascend and everybody sees it, that could spark a revival among the Jewish people, and they say, man, only our God could do this. Maybe what they were telling us, they were going to be preaching the gospel. These guys are true prophets. And it could be this very event that sparks a revival that leads the Jewish people to turn back to Jesus as Messiah, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Could be. Look at verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And now here's the seventh angel. Now the seventh angel is going to sound, but we're not going to really see much happen immediately until over later, about the 17th chapter, as a matter of fact. And when the seventh angel sounded, there were voices in heaven, loud voices saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. And the 24 elders, we've seen this periodically. This is proleptically. It doesn't mean that the kingdom of God's come at this point, but it's on its way. It's guaranteed it's going to happen. But this is speaking proleptically. Remember that big theological word? It's speaking as if it already happened now, but it's not going to happen until later on, a little bit later on in the book. The 24 elders, the representation of the entire people of God who sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake and great hail, and there should not be a stop. Remember these chapter and verse divisions. They weren't in. Stephen Langston did that in about the 16th century. That's not part of the original text, so let's just keep on going, because this is all the same vision that's happening. All right? And while all these thunders and lightnings and earthquakes and great hail were happening, he looks up and he sees a great sign appearing in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew. Now remember, this is not literal. This is apocalyptic. And he's seeing this. It doesn't mean that it's not to be taken seriously, but not literally. Okay? We have to have some meaning out of this. The devil's not a big red dragon, is what I'm trying to say, with a big long tail that draws a third of the stars and throws them to the earth. Verse 4, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child, her man-child, as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child, a man child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her. Oh, here it is again. 1,260 days. So there's this vision that he has of this beautiful woman. She's enveloped in the sun. She has a crown on her head. She has the moon under her feet. Who is this woman? Well, some people say it's Eve. All right? Eve, who was promised that she was going to have a seed who was going to crush the devil. So some Bible scholars say, oh, this is symbolic, not literally, but symbolic of Eve and her seed. Other people say, no, it's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Who do you think our friends are who would probably say this? Probably Roman Catholics. They love Mary, and rightfully so. But they believe that this is Mary, and of course it's talking about her giving birth to Jesus, and certainly she did, and certainly she was a fulfillment of this prophecy given in Genesis 3:15. Other people say that this is the church. This is a picture of the church, the 12 crowns. Her crown is the 12 apostles representing, she had on her head a crown with 12 stars. So this is a picture of the church, the 12 apostles, and the church is giving birth to Jesus. What's the immediate problem with that? Did the church produce Jesus? Jesus produced. All right? Then there's my view, which is the correct view. No, I'm just kidding. Then there's, I'm just kidding. So, a lot of people believe this. And they say, well, don't stretch it too far. You know, it's talking about the people of God and the relationship of Christ and the church. So don't, you know, don't take this symbol and try to make it. But I think it seems to me, here again, given my presupposition that God is not finished with Israel, it seems like this is talking about the nation of Israel. The 12 stars are the 12 tribes. And it's Israel who, from whom Christ comes. And if you look, you know, this picture of a woman who's about to give birth, she's in labor to give birth, and then there's this red dragon who wants to kill that child. That sounds like Pharaoh wanting to kill Moses. Because if Moses is never preserved, basically there's no deliverance for the people of God in Egypt, and there's no Messiah that can come forth. It also sounds like Herod wanting to kill Jesus, doesn't it? All right, so here's this woman. Let's just say for a minute that it represents Israel, and she gives birth to a male child, and the dragon, the devil, sees this because he can read. And he probably knows the Bible better than any of us in this room, including myself. So he knows that there's going to be a Messiah born. So immediately there's this warfare. Matter of fact, this chapter might be the most important chapter in the whole book of Revelation because it is the unfolding of that which is going on in the heavens around us, manifesting itself on the earth in which we live. This battle between the devil and God. All right? Well, look what happens here. Verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth. Some people think that this is referring to the fall of the bright one, Lucifer, when he was cast out of heaven and maybe a third of his little assigned angels. There's Gabriel, Michael, Lucifer, all of them in charge of the angels of heaven. They're called archangels, high angels. When he falls, because he's at war with God, a third of the angels fall with him. They buy into his lie. They become what we call demons, something like that. That could be talking about this, but I think there's something beyond that. The dragon stands before the woman who was ready to give birth, and he wants to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bears a male child who was to rule all nations. Obviously, this is Jesus. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. So it's talking about maybe the ascension. The devil tries to kill Jesus on the cross, but what happens? He rises from the dead and ascends to his rightful place, right hand of the Father in heaven. So what does the devil do? Well, he immediately turns and he begins to persecute the woman. Now look, verse number 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where there was a place prepared by God for her. Now, some people say this is the church, you see, and this is the rapture. And Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. So the church is taken out. But just consider for a moment that it could be talking about what begins to happen in the tribulation, the great tribulation, where the devil begins to come after Israel. As they turn back to God because of the ministry of the two witnesses and the 144,000 Jewish super evangelists, all right? So the devil begins to go after the woman, but God protects the woman, that they should feed her there for 3.5 years, 1,260 days. And then it goes back to heaven. So war breaks out in heaven. Now look at this. Michael and his angels fight. While all this stuff's going on earth, there's something going on in the heavens. Michael and his angels fight with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they didn't prevail, nor was found place for them in heaven any longer. So Michael in the Old Testament, listen, was always the guardian angel of Israel. That's exactly right. All right, that's what he's called in Daniel. So there's a spiritual battle going on now, because of what's going on earth with the persecution of God's physical people. Remember, God says, I'm going to make your descendants, Abraham, watch this, like the stars of the sky and the what? Sands of the sea. Now, God has one people, and we're all children of Abraham by faith, but some of us are like the stars of the sky. I think that's the church. And some of us are the earthly like the sands of the sea. That's Israel. Now, we're all the people of God and sons of Abraham. Right now, Israel's blinded, but what God's going to do through this period is to bring them back to their covenant, not because they're good, but because he's good. Amen. Because he keeps his promises. And so God protects his people. And then verse number 9, so the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was cast to the earth. His angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now here we go again, proleptically looking forward to what's going to happen in the restored kingdom. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Messiah, his Christ, have come, for the accuser of our brothers who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to death. This is talking about people who will be martyred during this tribulation period. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil's come down to you. The intensification of the anger of the devil during the great tribulation, having great wrath because he knows that he has but a short time, about 3.5 years. So when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was giving two wings as of a great eagle, so that she would fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. So boy, this really made him mad. Look what happens in verse 15. So he spewed water out of his mouth. Now here again, this is not to be taken literally, it's to be taken seriously. In other words, he's angry. He comes after the woman that he may cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth, swallowed up the flood, which the dragon spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. And here are believers who come to know Christ in the tribulation because of the witness of the 12, of the two witnesses that they're preaching, and because of the ministry of this remnant group of Jews. He goes to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And then the same vision, look at this, and then I looked on the sand of the sea and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his crown, his head 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. These are kingdoms who have submitted themselves to the rule of the beast. And some people talk about the European common market, all these kinds of things. I don't know. NATO, I'm not sure. All I know is that these 10 powerful world leaders will crown the beast, submit to him, say, we'll, you know, whatever you say, we'll do it. We want peace in the earth. You've got the power. And the beast, look at verse 11. All this is hearkening back really to the book of Daniel. The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power. Who's the dragon? The devil gives him his power, his throne, and great authority. That's what God the Father did for Jesus. And now here's the unholy Trinity. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and this deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Some people say that perhaps, like Nero, there was a tremendous rumor that got started about Nero after his self-inflicted death that he had revived. And there was even someone who said that he was the resurrected Nero in the 60s in Rome, and he gathered a great following, but of course he turned out to be a counterfeit. But we don't really know of anything like this in history that has ever happened. So it could be that someone will attempt to assassinate the Antichrist. They'll think he's dead. He'll miraculously be revived. And the whole world will marvel and say, man, we're going to follow the beast. Verse 4, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. This is all about worship. The worship of the Christ, the worship of the Antichrist, the worship of the God of the throne, or the worship of the beast and the dragon. And they'll say, who is like the beast and who's able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth by the dragon, speaking great things and blasphemies. It doesn't mean he cursed. It meant that he's declaring himself to be God. And this is what Jesus said would happen. He called it the abomination of desolation. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. Here it is again, 3.5 years. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth. Remember that phrase? Those who dwell on the earth will what? Worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. What God's saying is, I will take vengeance on the beast. He's going to kill my people with the sword, but he's going to be killed with the sword. He's going to lead them into captivity, but he'll be led into captivity. I'm going to repay. Verse 11, I saw another beast. Now, there are two beasts in this chapter. One is the Antichrist. The other is the false prophet. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. He looked like a religious leader, like the lamb, but he spoke like what? A dragon. You see that? He's a false prophet. He exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence. He causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. Just like the Holy Spirit points people to Jesus, the false prophet points people to the beast who ultimately wants to give glory to the dragon, whose deadly wound was healed, and he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth. And that, well, that looks like what the witnesses were doing. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which was granted to him to do in the sight of the beast. telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many of those who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. I don't know how he's going to do this with all of our technology. I don't know. John could have been seeing something that would be very familiar with us today. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no man may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast. Now listen, remember how God sealed on the forehead his servants? Now here is the seal or the mark or the brand of the beast. And here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is a number of a man, and that number is 666, and there's been endless speculation about this. Social Security number, computer chips. I have no idea. Let me tell you, the number 6 is the number of man. The number 3 is the number of God. I think it's as simple as there's a man who's trying to be God. And this man is marking his followers and sealing them just as the Lord did his 144,000. And without that mark, that sign, without that allegiance is really what it is. If you're not owned by the beast, it gets tough to even get any food to eat. Well, it goes on. Come on, stay with me. Are you about to just say, oh my God? Well, then there's some hope. Look at chapter 14. I think John needed some hope. So look at this vision. And then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. What comfort, what assurance, what hope this must have given John. I know it gave me that. I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of a loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four and living creatures and all the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed. That's the key. You know, there's a song that angels can't even sing. Did you know that? There's a song that only those of us who have been redeemed can sing. And it's a song of salvation. Jesus didn't die for angels. He died for sinners. Amen? And we have a song that even the angels can't sing. And these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. I think it's talking about their purity. They did not compromise with the beast. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of their God's people. And then I saw another angel fly. Here's hope and assurance. There's another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having an everlasting gospel, the everlasting gospel, to preach to those who dwell on the earth. This is God extending an opportunity to be saved, even to those who dwell on the earth from every tribe, tongue, nation, people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him. Don't worship the beast, worship the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. And another angel followed. This is proleptic. This doesn't really happen until chapter 17, verse 1. Babylon is fallen, but it's just as sure. God can already say, write it down, because it's really going to happen. Babylon, the seat of the world's power, the headquarters of the beast, is fallen. That great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. She got them drunk and seduced them. And a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength, it's unmixed, into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence, listen to me, in order for God's kingdom to fully come on earth, God has to eradicate evil. I'm sorry. But God's not just a God of love and mercy and kindness and goodness and gentleness. He's a God of wrath and justice and righteousness. And in order for God's kingdom to be consummated, God has to deal with those who dwell on the earth and who worship the beast. And here's the patience of the saints, verse number 12. Oh, verse number 11, I almost skipped it. And the smoke of their torments. I wish I could skip this. This doesn't make anybody happy who loves the Lord and loves people. Verse number 10, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. If you're here, not that you're going to be here, but I would just say if anybody's here, maybe somebody in here. When we're all taken, whatever you do, don't take the mark of the beast. It'd be better to die. Because if you take the mark of the beast, there's no hope. Verse 12, here's the patience of those saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That gives us hope because God's a just God. God's going to have vengeance on his enemies, and we rejoice in that, not because we want to see people suffer this, but we want to see God vindicated. Verse 13, and I heard with a loud voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. By the way, listen to me. You know, the judgment seat of Christ doesn't happen until after you die and after eternity is wound up, because you never know the influence that you had even after you die. So if I died right now, I wouldn't be immediately rewarded at the Bema seat. I have to wait and see how my investments come in. Amen? Isn't that good? Their works do follow them. Verse 14, we'll finish. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap. For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, Jesus talked about this in Matthew 13, 30, and we're going to go there in just a minute. There are two harvests, two reapings taking place. So he who sat on the cloud, the Lord, thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. But here's the other reaping. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over the fire. Remember, we already saw the altar with the incense and the fire that was cast on the earth, speaking of judgment as a result of the prayers of God's people. Your kingdom come, your will be done. It's God's will to judge sin and iniquity. So another angel, verse 18, came out from the altar who had power over fire and cried out with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in the sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, talking about Jerusalem, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That is the length of the land of Palestine. In other words, all of Israel, probably anticipating the Battle of Armageddon. When God will intervene, judge the nations, the streets will run with blood. Woo! Sweet dreams. Amen. Let me show you one thing and we'll go. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Jesus talked about this time of reaping. Matthew chapter 13. So all the spiritual warfare that's been going on from the dawn of time, going on in the heavens all around us, is going to have its full and final manifest. Now, it's been manifested on the earth. Hitler was an antichrist. Stalin was an antichrist. Pol Pot was an antichrist. There have been many, many antichrists. Domitian, Diocletian, Nero, many, many, many. Luther said the Pope, the medieval Pope. There have been many, 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 many. But there is coming a beast who will be the full embodiment of all of those other antichrists who have ever lived. And he'll be smooth. He'll deceive the whole world. And the whole world will drink from this undiluted cup and get drunk, probably on their what they think that they can gain out of his power, and then be seduced. And in that drunken slumber, the judgment of God is going to come. Matthew chapter 13, verse number 30, Jesus said, "Let them both grow up together." Talking about this reaping until the harvest. The reaping. "And at that time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but then gather the wheat into my barn." Let me just tell you something. There is coming a time of great separation. Just as sure as we're sitting here tonight. And you know, I don't want to take it for granted that everybody in this room is really ready to meet the Lord. So could we bow our head and close our eyes for just a moment? Maybe a friend brought you and said, "Man, you know, you've been interested in the book of Revelation and you're here and you don't even know if you know the Lord." I want to tell you, if I were you, whatever I did tonight, I'd open up my heart and say yes to Christ. Because you don't know. Jesus could come back tonight. Perhaps today. And all these things that we've talked about will begin to take place. Those of us who know Christ will be gone, but you'll be left here. If I were you, I'd open up my heart and say something like I said 36 years ago. It was this month. Matter of fact, this Sunday, coming Sunday, will be 36 years ago that in a jail cell in Fort Worth, I prayed a prayer like this. And it wasn't because I was eloquent. I didn't even know how to pray, but I just said, "Lord, save me." Somebody had told me that Jesus died for me on the cross so that I could be forgiven. See, he drank the cup of the wrath of God. That's why he said, "Father, would you let this cup pass from me?" And then he said, "But not my will. I'm willing to do it for you, Lord, Father, and for Scott. I'll drink the cup that he should have to drink, the cup of the wrath of God." That's what Jesus did on the cross. On the cross, he took the wrath of God so I could be forgiven. And if you'll just repent, and just say something to God like this, "Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. And I don't want to live another day without you. And I don't want to die without you. The best I know how, Jesus, I put my trust in you. I believe you are the Son of God, the Lamb slain for my sin. And I believe that you are the one who was dead and is now alive forever. And the best I know how, I give you my heart tonight. And I really mean it. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Save me, forgive me, and help me to follow you and be faithful to you even unto death. In Jesus' name." Now listen to me. If you prayed that prayer tonight, I want you to let somebody know. Let me know, let Pastor know, or let somebody here know. And don't be ashamed of Christ, and we'll help you to begin to live for Jesus. All right? I love you. God bless you. I'll see you next week. Have a wonderful, wonderful rest of the week.